begin with a prayer for me. Oh God, please be with us this morning and help us to consider things that will be profitable and helpful. I pray that we'll be able to, that we'll be able to learn something here today. I also would like to pray that something more than that happens. I'd like to pray that whatever it is that each individual person needs, that there be a little bit of that. So please be working in our midst. Okay, so I called this talk Breaking Hearts. And this may not work, but here's my emblem or icon for a heartbreaker. It didn't work. You break my heart. So Jack Black I chose. I don't know why, I thought I need a heartbreaker, and he was the first person that came to mind, and I... I don't know. So anyway, so this is my, our normal concept for a heartbreaker is a celebrity or somebody that seems attractive, or maybe heartbreak is something that happens when you have a big disappointment. But I want to talk about heartbreaking in a different way today. I want to talk about heartbreaking as an avenue to adventure. Heartbreaking as a step of growth. So that's how I want to see it. In fact, this thing doesn't seem to work today.
Is it on?
I believe it's on. Yeah. Is it? Oh, did I do that? So, this is my icon for something else. And there's a very famous story in the New Testament about an alabaster jar of perfume. And so this is an alabaster vial. Kind of looked ancient, so that's why I chose it. Here's the story. One of the Pharisees, so this be kind of religious establishment, morally upright, probably wealthy person. One of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. He's probably, he's fascinated by what's going on in Jesus' life. Jesus is speaking, the crowds are seeing Jesus as a different kind of teacher. There are stories about miraculous things happening to people, and there's a lot of buzz. And so a lot of people are interested, and they want to know. Probably they cautiously want to know what's going on with Jesus. They're, it's a little hard to believe in some of this stuff. So, but something is happening, and the crowds are drawn. So here's somebody who wants to get a little bit closer, but probably cautiously. So one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. He entered the guy's house, and he reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." So here's question number one. What did the man see when he looked at the woman?
A sinner.
He saw a sinner. How would you unpack that? Somebody untouchable. Why does he think this way?
Unworthy.
Pardon?
Unworthy.
Someone unworthy. Why?
Because
of her actions.
And her place in society.
So, I guess you would say that his posture towards her is one of judgment.
Exactly. It's all about him. It's not about her.
It's all about him.
How he sees people.
How he sees people. He sees her kind of as an object, I guess. She's not a person. She's not something beautiful, gifted, unique, alive. She's someone who, for whatever reason, he can categorize and put off to the side and think less worthy than someone else. Right? What did Jesus see when he looks at her in this story? What do you think Jesus sees?
We don't know yet, because we don't know what Jesus said.
Well, what if you were Sherlock Holmes? Like, what if you were really good at evidential suggestion? Like, so Rachel says we don't know yet because we haven't read the rest of the story. But
he's receiving her gift.
He seems to be receiving her gift. I think this implies something. Say it again. He thinks this is kind of an important symbolic action that somehow relates to his death and burial. Actually, I don't know if that's true, because there's a parallel story in the other Gospels which people sometimes relate to this one, and in that one I think it specifically says that. I don't know if it says it for this one. So anyway, but what do you think? How do you imagine Jesus might see her?
A person in need.
A person in need, yeah.
If it was my God and I came with all my own baggage is slightly different than that woman's, probably, maybe. But he sees her, who she is. But I'm projecting my own perspective of God onto that story. But obviously the action is there, the gift she's giving him, but also he sees her.
I think it must be that he actually sees her. He doesn't see a category of... He doesn't see somebody that he can dispense with in his mind. I think he sees her. And the reason I'm guessing is just because he receives the gift. Yeah, it's true. There's more to the story, and I'll go there in a minute. he must see her. What does she see? You said a savior. Why a savior? Like what? She's been fascinated too by what's going on in the crowds. She knows that there's something special about what's going on. With all hope, she's reaching out to him and humbly asking for forgiveness with this action of washing his feet. Okay, that's interesting.
The gesture of the oil and washing feet with the oil is giving importance to that individual.
Really communicating importance, giving importance, to the individual. She is bringing something of high value, and she's really, it means the world to her, obviously. She's willing to break social convention, Like, she's so focused on this, she doesn't care what people think.
That's right.
Yeah. What else do you see?
I see this, she's bringing everything. She's not holding anything back. And so, when we're interacting with other people, we so often hide parts of ourselves. And I don't see her hiding anything. She's giving it all.
Well, let me just repeat that. I don't know if you could all hear that, but it's like she's not holding anything back. So often when we interact with other people, we hide part of ourselves. We only want people to see the nicer part of ourselves. And we want to be in control. We want to be restrained. But she's not hiding anything. She's just right there. This, for whatever reason, this, maybe it's hope. She sees this person as different. And she just wants to be close to this person. Something about this person makes her feel seen, and she sees that. Okay, and then I think it goes Gwen, and then I think it goes to Andy, and then it goes to Debbie. All right, and then I'm probably moving on.
I was thinking about the thing you said about the dopamine response in babies, and then how people respond when you love them in a way that they feel worthy and accepted. They light up. And then she said about giving everything, and that's one of the things. Like, if a child comes and tells you they love you, it's often messy, but they're so busy throwing themselves at you that they'll bonk your head, and they're, her giving it's a response to being loved that way.
So It's a response to being loved as freely as a child. You know,
or
how,
seeing that kind of love. Like, maybe she hasn't had, in a story, a full interaction, but she just wants it.
She wants it. Yeah. It's, you know, it's kind of an amazing thing when somebody loves you bodily. And I don't just mean that. I think I can think three different ways to say that. But, like, bodily, B-A-W, I don't. But isn't it? There was a guy who meant a lot to me. He was a Roly Poly Australian. He was a pastor when I first became interested in religious thought when I was at university. I didn't have a religious background, and I got interested in religious debate when I was at university, and then gradually I was drawn and attracted more and more to this. And this one guy was sort of like a first pastor to me. And I know that although we were very unkempt in those days, you know, the 60s and 70s, very long hair and messy and every moral problem in the world. And we would see this guy, and he would start embracing you a block before you got to him. You know, it would just be like, "How are you going?" And I just remember that it was the best feeling in the world to be hugged by this guy who didn't see all the things that were wrong. All he saw was me. You know, I just remember that there's something wonderful about humans who can do this, eh? Who can make you just feel so accepted and known and loved in their presence. And I think Jesus, I think she sees that. And I think the next one was Andy. Sorry.
Oh, okay.
Okay, what about you, Debbie? So Jesus sees her, but she's seeing him. Do you mean that she's seeing something special in him? Or what, like, what do you think she sees?
I think she sees love.
She sees love.
And Jesus is love, God is love.
Jesus is love, God is love.
She's responding to that.
She's responding to love. I love it. Yeah.
There are times when we meet people and our soul, spirit, our heart really recognize.
There are times when we meet someone and it's beyond normal. Our soul recognizes who that person is.
Knows it. There's that deep spiritual connection. I think that's probably what happened. She knew who he was.
Beautiful. A deep spiritual connection. It's out of normal. She knew who he was. Brian.
I think any time we're going to open up and really show who we are, it's definitely a risk. It's a choice.
When we open up, when we show who we really are, there's definitely a risk. It's a choice. That's as much as I've got so far.
And she was willing to risk it and trust that he wasn't going to judge her.
She was willing to risk it and trust that he wasn't going to judge her, that he was going to receive her. Yeah.
And sacrifice her life savings.
I'm sure it was expensive and important. Yeah. Okay. So is it all right to move on? Thank you. So here's a little bit more of the story. And Jesus seems to know what the guy is thinking. The guy's been full of judgment, and he's been full of, if this man knew who it is that's touching his feet. Remember that part from before? Okay, so now Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it. And he said, well, there was a moneylender, and he had two debtors, and one owed about $500. And the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I guess the one that he forgave more. And he said, yeah, right. And then he turned toward the woman and he said, see this woman, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. This is why I think that this man is receiving Jesus but a little bit cautiously, because he doesn't do some of the things that you would normally do, customarily do, to welcome someone in this culture. He doesn't give him water to wash his feet. He doesn't kiss him. He doesn't do the various things that you might do to say, you're an honored guest in my house. He wants him there, but he's a little bit hands off. And he's saying, this woman, you know, you gave me no water, but she's done it for you. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said, you know, ma'am, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who the heck does he think he is? Who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said, forget them. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's a kind of an interesting encounter. Like, something magical, something is happening here, which perhaps has the potential to change her identity, the way that she thinks about herself, the potential that she has in life. It's almost like something is just saying, forget it all. Forget the way they've categorized you. Forget it all. Forget all the bad things that have happened to you. I'm telling you now, you are loved. I see you. New beginnings. Let's go. It's pretty exciting when that happens in life, eh? Now, this is something I like. And I think most people like. How many people like ice cream? Is it better if it's gelato?
Yes.
Okay. But you like ice cream. And I think I told you this a little while ago when I first learned this. I read it in an article. And on the newspaper, I was just kind of fascinated by it. Virtually everybody, especially in our culture, but I think in lots of cultures, everybody seems to love chocolate. Everybody seems to love ice cream. Everybody seems to love pizza. And everybody seems to love macaroni and cheese. Here are my icons for these things. And you know, it's kind of amazing that these things have such a draw to us. They appeal to us so much. And one of the things that's in common about all four of them is that they share a ratio. The ratio is one part fat to two parts carbohydrate. And there is only one food in nature which also has this, and that is breast milk. So there is a very, very deep sense that we are longing for the comfort of being known and loved. There's a reminder to a past that we don't even remember. There's a longing for us to be reconnected to our first experiences of bonding. And it seems to get expressed in our food. Isn't that kind of a fascinating thing to learn? So, I want to express it a different way. This is from a book by Richard Rohr on contemplative prayer. And there's a great chapter on ego and soul. And he wants to talk about the difference between ego, which he sees as our competitive self going out into the world, and soul, which is our deeper self. That's the way he wants to describe it in this chapter. He begins with a little Zen Buddhist saying, so I'll read that to you first. Is there anything that I can do to make myself enlightened? Asks the disciple of the master. As little as you can do to make the sun rise in the morning. Then of what use are the spiritual exercises you prescribe to make sure you are not asleep when the sun begins to rise? I like that. Yeah. Now, none of us are completely present, says Richard Rohr, so don't feel guilty. This is the ideal, the enlightened moments that come now and then, but we do know that when we are manipulating, changing, controlling, and fixing, we are not there yet. The calculating mind is the opposite of the contemplative mind. He gives us a little exercise. He said, this is a great prayer. You can start with the line from the psalm that says, be still and know that I am God. And then you can say it like this, be still and know that I am. And then you can say, be still and know. And then you can say, be still. And then finally you can say, be. That's a neat little exercise. Be still and know that I am God, and just take something away each time. Okay. Julian of Norwich, my favorite mystic, says, the Lord looks on his servants with pity, not with blame. In God's sight, we don't fall. In our sight, we don't stand. Both of these are true, but the deeper insight belongs to God. It's almost like, is it true that you have some imperfections in your life? Yes. But what's deeper truth is that you're known and loved. And it's like when we look at a child. It's rather like we do with our children, at least when they're little and cute. We can't see the trouble they cause us. We repeat like a mantra, that's my child. They're me. I love their truth so much. I see myself in their eyes, their laughter, even their worst actions. I can't reject them because they're me. That seems to be how God loves what God has created. So I just love this sense that, you know, it's true that we're not perfect. You know, all I have to do is look out at you guys and I realize perfection is never here. I can even guess that it's not in me. But, really. Evidently. That seemed like that snort came from the back, Sheila.
I think it was
Warren. Yeah, lying is also a problem, Sheila. Thank you. So Rohr says, he says, when we are fully present, we don't accomplish presence with our head. Our whole being is present. We learned presence in infancy, but it may have been schooled out of us. Psychologists now say there's no such thing as an infant. There's only an infant / mother. In the first few years, they are one, especially from the infant's point of view. Infants see themselves entirely mirrored in their parents' eyes, especially the mom's. What her eyes tell us about ourselves, we believe and become. It's a mirroring game. Prayer is much the same. We receive and return the divine gaze. He says, this is a heavy book, not for everyone, but Morris Berman wrote something called Coming to Our Senses. He makes the point that our first experience of life is not a merely visual one of knowing ourselves through other people's responses. It's primarily felt in the body. He calls this feeling, kinesthetic knowing, which starts breaking apart only around 2 or 3 years of age. We know ourselves in the security of those who hold us and gaze upon us. It's not heard or seen or thought, it's felt. That's the original knowing. Isn't that neat? Like a kind of a difference between, like there's the knowing that I do, which is rational, it's the knowing that's mathematical or well-reasoned, and I'm often very proud of it. But there's a deeper knowing that we all had in our early days. And the fact that we love chocolate and ice cream is a sign that we'd like to get back there. All the later education we might get, even a PhD, doesn't change our living out of that kinesthetic knowing. We might think we're now smart and learned, but this early way of knowing is what we finally fall back on. That's what a great gift a good mother and father are. They enable us to know ourselves at a depth that can't be shaken. I'm going to skip a few places and just say this. Our culture teaches us that everything out there is hostile. We have to compare, dominate, control, ensure. In brief, we have to be in charge. That need to be in charge moves us deeper and deeper into a world of anxiety. As with our attachment to the system of producing and consuming, this anxiety gets worse as we get older. The ego is the dualist inside of us. It's the habit of seeing ourselves over and against someone else. That's exactly what the ego wants to do. To my ego, my wealth, my intelligence, my moral goodness, my social class, are what they are only in contrast to the person next to me. But the still center, my true self, does not need to oppose, differentiate, or compare itself. That's why it can live out of this primal kinesthetic knowing. To the extent our soul is alive, we are satisfied with the enoughness of the present moment and are in touch with reality. Doesn't this seem amazing in light of what you wrote yesterday?
Well, I was just going to say that's the kinesthetic knowing, that term, how you described it, is what I meant by to be known heart to heart. That's what I meant.
Can we read your poem once more? Where is it?
It's right there. It's on one of these pages.
Can I do this now?
Yeah.
I'd love to do it. Known. To be known, heart to heart, to be seen, all parts of me, shadows and light, to be loved, truly without condition of performance, to be gifted, right on time, what I need, and sometimes what just delights me, to be laughed with, invested in, shared pain with, to be known. Beautiful. And what a gift, eh? This sense that kinesthetic knowing is the very thing that you were trying to describe in Richard Rohr's term, or the term that he's quoting. Okay. So what I want to do next is a little bit different. What is likely to lead us back? What's likely to lead us to the place where we can get to a deeper way of knowing? My guess, it's often heartbreak. When we come to the end of ourselves. It's often when we lose something. It's often heartbreak. So I want to present Janelle. Janelle, it's so wonderful to have you here. And you've been coming now for weeks, but you were usually very quiet. And I'm going to explain why. Janelle, about 8 years ago, had a very rare, terrible condition in her body. It's a central nervous system vasculitis. It was a cerebral vasculitis that caused many strokes and paralysis. Is strokes the right word to use? Not exactly? Okay, so you had experiences which, in really suddenly, your tongue at first, then your arms, there was paralysis that hit your body, and when you went to St. John and they figured out what it was, they had never seen this condition before. They knew about it, but it was very rare.
How did you know about it?
Yeah. They hardly knew anything about it. So you went from a productive life, you were a cosmetologist? Is that the right word?
Yeah.
Okay. But suddenly, there was a rumor that this condition would take you out, that it was fatal. But partly to dispel that rumor, you created a website. And it ended up becoming a website for people all over the world who have this condition. And this is a poem that you shared with us this week, because last week, sitting at table, when we taught Ray led us in our sort of talk about loss and things that we lost, you said, I didn't, my experience was different and I didn't want to share it there. And it's hard for you to speak sometimes in ways that everybody can understand, although you write perfectly.
Yeah.
So Janelle wrote this. It's a prayer. You saved my life. You knew me before I was born. You created me. You watched me as I grew up. Every heartbreak, you were there. As I grew, I lost sight of you. Then one day, you blessed me in the most painful way. I woke up, paralyzed, unable to move. People left, except for you. Diagnosis brought me to my knees. In my lowest point, I begged you when I was contemplating suicide, and you came to me. In that moment, everything changed. In your word, I found my strength. You broke my heart to remind me you were in control. You broke my heart to make me whole. You broke my heart to save my life. The joy in your light shines through me. People see me and ask why I'm at peace with what happened. I explain to them it's ultimately a blessing. My experience was a gift given to me by God. It's difficult to see the wonders through the blinding pain. At the time, I was so full of fear, of anger, of strife. One day, I saw it clearly. You saved me from all types of abuse and worse things. You did it to save my life. You broke me down, picked me up, showed me the light. You saved my life. Thank you so much for sharing this. It's remarkable. And I feel the same thing. When I look at you, I think, look, you're so full of peace and beauty and joy. Thank you for being part of us here. It's hard, I said this to you this week, it's hard for us to know why bad things happen to us in our life. And I don't have the kind of thinking that, you know, I don't always think, well, God is behind everything doing this. But I don't know what goes on in every situation. And I know that the result of this is, as you say, somehow the broken heart and all the loss led to this experience, which has taken you on a new adventure. And this adventure has its beauty too. So this is the most famous quote that I know from T.S. Eliot. We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. It's a little bit like the story of the hobbits that go out on their adventures off to their dangerous world and somehow find their way home. It's a little bit like this in all of life for all of us. It's like we've left some kind of union that's priceless to us, and we've gone out into the world of comparing ourselves with others. We've gone out into the world of being judged by others, judging ourselves, judging others. And somehow there is this adventure which is possible that often doesn't happen until the heart breaks, one way or another. And when the heart breaks, it seems to allow us to see that there's something deeper, something better than we've known before. Now, it may not be exactly the same. I know it won't be the same. We're all different. But something about this broken heart becomes the doorway to the new adventure. It even says that in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 2, it says, I will make the valley of Achor the door of hope. Achor is the Hebrew word that means trouble. I will make the valley of trouble the door of hope. So I like the idea that something about this leads us back to our deeper longing, to our deeper knowing, to our wanting to be known in the kinesthetic way, to our wanting to be known even in and through that, maybe in the deepest way possible, by a God who loves us like crazy and doesn't see, knows about all the stuff, but doesn't see that as the primary thing. Instead sees the primary thing as, that's my boy, that's my girl. Just love him. Just love him. I don't care, this one's not too long. That reminded me of speaking in Holland one time. Speaking in Holland, and people in Holland are so tall. Like, it's just freakish. You know, like, they're just about the tallest people in the world.
Some people.
So I'm speaking, and there's this, I said, I think I will stand on these stairs so I feel a little bit more comfortable with you people, because you're a little bit abnormal. And I meant it as a joke, because I always think of tall as, you know, as a short person, I think of tall as being a very good thing. And so anyway, one of the men comes to me afterwards with his thick Dutch accent and says, what? It is my fault that I am long? You know, honestly, what does it all matter? What the heck does it all matter? What the heck does it matter about our life experiences, our this or that, our failures, our successes? The truth is that above it all, is a God who loves. And I would like to become the kind of person like that guy who years ago did it for me. He sees me coming a block away, start to hug me. I'd like to be the kind of person who just looks at people and just sees the gift in them. You know, just sees the joy in them. Just sees, look, you're different than every other person on the planet. You know, I just love you. Love you. Ah! No. Wouldn't it be beautiful to be like that? So God, I ask for this miracle of transformation, that we learn how to give it up, that we be still and know until finally we just be, and that we know that we're loved by you first and foremost, and it doesn't really matter about all the little checklists and categories. What the frig does that mean? Just restraining myself once again. And I just think instead Wouldn't it be beautiful if we could do this with every person we meet? Just see. Job one, see the beauty of each person. Job two, let them know that we see it. Job three, receive their gifts. Job four, just be together. That's all I got. Hope you have a nice week.